Yes, this is the first time I've ever spoken at a women's retreat, so I'm a little nervous. I'm used to speaking in front of people, but never usually on a stage with a podium. So forgive me if I stumble, but dear sisters, I want to finish our time at this retreat together by looking at the last part of Romans 12 as we... Thank you. About the slides. As we think about how to live as Christians in a world that has been twisted by evil. Paul gives us very practical advice in this part of his letter, but underlining every thought behind his words here is the truth that we can only be transformed and renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think it's not unintentional that Paul is focusing on renewal by talking about our relationships with others, looking outward and even looking beyond the physical reality that we all experience. In order to be transformed, we need to think about others. In his teachings, Paul is also intentionally making strong parallels to the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings of Jesus, which we are going to explore a little bit here. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is the first example we must look to in how to serve others and thus be transformed. Only by following his example and by relying on the Holy Spirit can we understand this call to live a transformed life full of love, grace, and understanding. By living this way, I can put aside my inborn tendencies to judge others, to react in anger, to look after my own interests. You can make your own list. So let's start looking at what Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, unpacking how we can live according to the words of that the Holy Spirit gave Paul. Now, since Paul is speaking in a series of Proverbs, I'm going to take the verses up one by one until we get to a little chunk at the end where there are several related sayings. Now, if you're looking for the structure that I talk about the passage and then talk about the application, I'm going to instead weave application throughout, so that may disrupt a few of you note takers. I'm sorry, but I am warning you ahead of time just to be alert. Can I have the next slide? Let's begin with Romans 12:14, which you can see is a place where Paul is almost directly quoting Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, Paul was not at that sermon, but he must have heard about it through Jesus' disciples and his followers. I think it's a wonderful example for us of how deeply we can ingest Jesus' sayings by thinking about them and thinking how they apply to our lives so they just pop out of our mouths at critical places, as happens here with Paul. Blessed are those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, he wrote. Jesus had said to the assembled crowds, bless those who curse you, in Luke 6:28. And in Matthew 5:11, Jesus tells his followers to expect that you will be cursed, which is why Paul adds that admonition to not curse people. Jesus said, blessed are you when people when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I brought in that last verse to help us understand what Paul means by those who persecute us. Now, Jesus reminds us that this has a very specific meaning. You can only be persecuted if you're standing up for Jesus in the company of unbelievers who are not impressed with what Jesus has done for them. You can't be persecuted if you're just acting like a jerk and somebody snaps at you. American Christians, thankfully, as a whole, suffer very little persecution. I'm talking generally here. Our society as a whole have hardened hearts so that they are unwilling to hear the gospel message, but we can't say that Americans are hunted down as they were in Paul's day simply for being a Christian. There are theologians who say that perhaps God understands how frail American Christians are, so he's being merciful and having us not be persecuted. But if persecution on a broad level does come around to us, we should not be surprised. We should be ready to face it, as Jesus and Peter and Paul have let us know how to face persecution, since they themselves faced it so often. We can perhaps think about persecution on a more individual level. I suspect that many of us have faced some kind of ridicule, antipathy, maybe even estrangement from your family or your friends when you expressed your faith in Jesus' atoning work. This is suffering, and we can recognize their behavior as opposition to the gospel. How do we react? I can tell you one phrase that is never helpful. Don't take it personally. It's hard not to. But we remember Jesus' words echoed by Paul to bless those who are persecuting you. And furthermore, Paul adds, bless and do not curse. So what does bless mean? If you look in a thesaurus, you can find equivalent words, exalt, extol, laud, approve. Practically, we can think of it as speaking well of, acting kindly towards, speaking words of grace, encouragement, compassion. In other words, our love for them, even our enemies, finds expression in our words. We do not love passively. We love with our words, and we love with our actions. So why does Paul add, do not curse them? Well, our first impulse is to say, I've been wronged here, and I want justice. So bring it on, God. And if you're too slow in acting, I'll do it myself. We can harbor bitterness, we can harbor resentment, which is a type of cursing. We can make demeaning remarks behind people's backs, which is a type of cursing them. This behavior can infect our whole relationship with the people who have persecuted us, and by extension, every relationship that we have, as we become suspicious, perhaps too sensitive to slights. That's why Paul follows up with a very strong negative. Don't curse them. After he reminds us again to bless them, pray for their salvation. Allow God to pass judgment on them. The result will be, as Jesus promised, that you yourself will be a blessing in this blessing of those who persecute you. Now, Paul will return to this idea of leaving justice to God in more depth. But before he does, he wants to talk more about our relationships with other people, not just those within the body of Christ. But as followers of Jesus, he who interacted in a loving manner with everyone whom he met. Can I have the next slide? So Paul begins in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Here is a great call to sympathy and empathy with people. I'm giving you verses from Luke and Acts to begin looking at the first part. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus would see this as a normal way of interacting. We are not detached from other people, but we can enter into their joyful experiences and their emotions. We are to enter into their victories, to be involved with other people's lives. In Jesus' parable about the lost sheep, Jesus has a shepherd return to his village saying, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep who was lost. And people who knew the shepherd were asked to participate in this personal victory. And since this was a parable about how Jesus cares for each one of us, this is an exhortation for all of us to rejoice when one of his people is saved. Just as we rejoice over the big things, we rejoice over small things too. As we see what is happening in the early church, we're told in Acts 2:46, the church members continued with one mind, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Sorry, I'm not doing the ESV here. Different translation. But I wanted to make the point that people were rejoicing just being together in fellowship. What better witness to the unbelieving world than to show our joy by being able to meet with other Christians or be able to fully enter into an unbeliever's joy, and by doing this show that we care about them. I was thinking about a conversation I had with one of the parents of my grandson, and my grandson wanted to spend some time with me online showing me his Pokemon cards. The parent suggested that the grandson stop since he was boring me. But I asked him to continue. I was terribly bored. But but these cards delighted him. And so I was very willing to talk and sit and talk with him about, as long as he wanted to talk about Pokemon, I wanted to show my love for him. And I'm hoping that he remembers that as he interacts with the people around him and shows them Jesus' love. So Paul leads us into the converse of this as well. Weep with those who weep. I brought in the example of Jesus weeping with his friends, Martha and Mary, as they mourned the death of their brother Lazarus. We have no better example. And we are told that this is a mark of Jesus' friendship and love for Martha and Mary. I also put up a verse about Job's friends. Job's friends, however misguided they were, they did come to him when he was grieving over the loss of his children. And we are told that when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, that is Job, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep out loud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. These men entered into Job's grief. They did not come to comfort him with words about God's provision. These words can ring very hollow when we are deeply in grief. Or they didn't assure him that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Instead, they sat and they grieved with him until he was ready to talk, and only then did they respond. And I'm going to leave the example there, because the words I then go on to say are not very helpful, but take the first point. Sometimes just being there is what people need. And I would say that we need to enter into another person's grief gently and sensitively, but we do need to enter into their grief. Avoiding them because they are facing issues that we don't want to talk about is what Paul is saying we must not do. If the grieving person is part of our family in Christ, we have a family obligation to grieve with them. If they are not believers, we are able to be there when they grieve to show how much we love them, and by extension, show them how much God loves them. Maybe you have been hurt in a way that makes you want to insulate yourself from the kind of pain that someone else is expressing at that moment. But God tells us here, this is not what Jesus modeled, and this is not the way to act. We are to weep when other people weep, but we rejoice when they rejoice. Can I have the next slide? We have three more pithy sayings from Paul about how we are to live in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now again, Paul is channeling Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here, especially for the first saying about living in harmony with one another. And this can be literally translated from the Greek as think the same thing towards one another. Now Jesus comes at this idea from a slightly different direction in Matthew 5:39 and 44, and then these same sayings are recorded in Luke 6:27 and 35a. And it says, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, but love your enemies and do good. In other words, living in harmony means living together peaceably, which can only be done by having renewed minds. Living in harmony is something hard, even among family who love you, or if you are in marriage, let alone with friends that you don't see every day. But living in harmony with people who actively work against you, that's unthinkable, unless we rely on the Holy Spirit. And I do want to add a note here for sisters who are listening to this and were in or are in an abusive relationship. I cannot speak for Paul, but I do not believe that God needs you to live in harmony with your abuser. You do not need to let that person go on in their sin unchallenged by trying to live in harmony with them. But apart from this serious caution, I think that Paul is agreeing with Jesus that Christians have no rights. We have no right to retaliation. We have no right to fair play in our own eyes, or we have no right to even the score. With Jesus' words, we go back to the idea of how to interact with our persecutors. Paul is also likely thinking about that relationship, for in the next few sentences, he too will return to the idea that for the gospel to be heard, even among those who persecute us, we give up our rights for fair play while we live here on this earth. Instead, we focus on loving people, doing good to and for them without the expectation that we will get any kind of reward back while we live here on this earth. This is a pretty countercultural thought, isn't it? We give it to our families, we give it to our husbands, our children, our neighbors, our coworkers, without any strings attached or any bargains made with God. This kind of behavior is a mark of it being a child of God. And as we grow as Christians, we reflect more and more of his behavior and his nature, his nature in our behavior. Now, this idea leads Paul directly into, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. In Paul's day, marks of status were much more obvious than they are in ours. Now, these markers still exist, of course, but clothing, for instance, can be deceived. In the ancient world, your mark of status was shown by your clothing, your hairstyle, where you lived, where you shopped, how many enslaved people you had working for you, that kind of thing. Today, clothing, for instance, can be deceiving because we can wear designer knockoffs, or people can live in homes or have cars that they really can't afford. But Paul is telling us not to be a snob. Don't pay attention to the divisions of tribe, class, cultural difference. Jesus was routinely upbraided for talking to the kinds of people that he shouldn't have been talking to, women, Samaritans, lepers. You can go back through the Gospels and read these instances. And he did so in a natural, affectionate, and respectful way. What would our churches look like if we loved this way? What would our lives look like if we loved this way? There's an old saying that your character is revealed in how you interact with someone who can't do something, anything for you. I also find it revealed in how you react, you treat someone that is in service to you, store cashiers, security guards, train conductors, kind of people that I run into all the day, the kind of people who are paid to serve us in some kind of capacity. Our worth is not dependent on who or what we are in this world, or what our career is, or how much money we make, or how large our bank account is, where we went to school, how much power we wield, how big of a house we live in. Our worth is totally dependent on the price that Christ paid to bring us into his family. And understanding that price is true wisdom. Kind of the next slide. I'm going to group the second half of verse 17 with verse 18, where Paul continues to talk about, to teach about our relationship with other people. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And he is again reminding us of words of Jesus that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the daughters of God. And from Mark's gospel, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. These are radical calls to discipleship, and they're impossible to do unless you have begun to understand the peace that we have with God through the work of Jesus on the cross. Only by beginning with this fundamental relationship can we extend that peace that God has given us to the people around us. Just as Jesus was our peacemaker, so we become peacemakers to the world. And the closer we are with someone, the harder this might be. If you're married or have a kid or you have a sibling or you have a parent, you might sometimes feel as if you're pretty happy doing your own thing or you're in your own orbit according to the theologian Barnhouse, and suddenly another planet approaches you in a different orbit, and it's your job to align yourself with that other orbit. Of course, this doesn't always work, and we crash into each other, but Paul reminds us that our behavior reflects how people perceive Christianity. Do what's honorable in the sight of all, or it's generally accepted as the right thing to do. Now, I'm not saying here that you need to bend to everyone's desire about how you should behave. Sometimes the honorable thing is not to live in peace with someone. If we see an injustice, I believe we should confront it, not try to smooth things over or walk away to maintain the peace. But we do need to make sure that what our motives are. Are we trying to live in peace just to keep circumstances around us calm? Are we trying to maintain the peace between God and humans? Or are we the ones that are causing the strife? Paul is quite aware that we can make an effort to keep the peace, but others will reject that effort. And you know what Paul says to that? That's on them. It's not translated that way in your Bible, but that's what it means. If possible, so far as depends on you, he says. He of all people understands that peace is not always possible if you're doing what is right and honorable, but it should be something we strive for. We don't all have to think exactly the same way, but we do need to be single-minded in pursuing peace in our relationships by being thoughtful about how we treat each other. Can I have the next slide? Now, Paul finishes this portion of his letter by returning to the idea of how to treat people who persecute you. It's pretty understandable that he really had to wrestle with this issue, given his work among the Gentiles after his conversion on the road to Damascus. Repaying evil for evil is a basic human emotion and the desire in our characters that have been permanently warped by sin. So Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, note the tenderness that Paul expresses here. He calls them beloved at this point. He knows he's going to convey a very difficult teaching, but he wants to remind the Christians in Rome that they were not to usurp God's role as judge. And he wants them to remember that they are dearly beloved by God, even if they have been rejected by others. Paul will not say that judgment is swift, because God, for mercy's sake, does delay judgment, but it is sure, and it will happen, as Paul knows, because God himself has said so. "I will repay," says the Lord. Now, Paul is not only channeling Jesus here, but he's channeling Proverbs 25:21, which uses the same language about feeding a hungry enemy, giving water to a thirsty enemy. We are to give our enemy what our enemy needs, not what they deserve. Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount is actually more visceral. Who wants to stand still for another slap? And again, I'm not saying that Christians should be okay with abuse, either of themselves or of others. While Paul calls us to remember that the Lord will repay, Jesus asks us to go one step farther and pray for those who are your enemies, as well as doing good for them. Let's now try to figure out what this whole thing is about the heap of burning coals. It sounds like the opposite of doing good, doesn't it? Well, there are some New Testament scholars that you may read who say this is a form of repentance in Egypt. But if this is true, I don't know a single Egyptologist who knows about it. Others, like John Stott, suggest that the coals are a symbol of judgment. Possibly Paul is telling people that by doing good, we can bring a sense of shame or remorse to our persecutor. If you've read any of the Psalms, you know that David and other psalmists are never shy about calling punishment down on their enemies, sometimes in horrifyingly specific language. I just wonder if Paul is referring to us making our enemies' judgment clear, making it obvious to people around us, including our enemies. But I'm no theologian, so I may be wrong here. The basic point is clear. Your enemy will be placed in a painful situation, one that is not easy to get out of. Their defeat comes when you extend generosity to them. But if they do not repent, God's judgment will be like piling burning coal on their head. But don't you put those coals there yourself. Leave that to God. I have a last slide. And thank you. I'm just by faith knowing that you guys are there for me. Thank you. In summary then, Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I'm very grateful that we have had a time to look back over the broader section of Paul's letter, both here and in the Women's Bible Study in our church. Because the first point I want to emphasize that has been emphasized to you already is that we can't do any of the things that Paul tells us to do on our own. God does expect us to love our enemies, but only after he has done the work of transformation in us, after he has modeled this behavior himself, and after he has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to understand why and how we must do this. All of the complicated theology that Paul has been arguing in chapters 1 through 11 in Romans was put into place first. Now Paul can turn to the practical implications of the theology he had so carefully laid out. It's only after we have begun to grasp the mercy of God that we can understand that all of our relationships should be transformed after God's saving grace has saved us, including the relationship with ourselves. Paul sets us out with a series of negatives. Do not curse, do not repay, do not take revenge, do not overcome by evil. And these are balanced with a set of positive commands. Bless people, do right, and live in peace. Leave revenge to God, serve our enemies, overcome evil with good. The three characteristics of a Christian life are empathy, humility, and peacemaking. We point to Jesus' grace in our lives, even in conflict. I know that when some situations arise, I am very quick to say, "I didn't get enough sleep last night," or, "They really came at me so aggressively. You know, they're totally wrong about this." But it's not enough to not take revenge. We do not think or speak or act in the name of winning. We live in the power of Christ who reigns on high. We can have all of our doctrinal ducks in a row, but that doctrine needs to result in a changed life because we have a new viewpoint. We are on a high mountain, peering into an eternity that the non-Christians are not even aware of. By acting as transformed women, we can call those who are not with us on the mountain to come up to its heights, where we can all marvel at the glory and the goodness of God. Can we pray together? Almighty and most merciful Father, when I was your enemy, you extended mercy to me. When I was ready to call down judgment on people who had wronged me, you stayed my judgment. When I was ready to curse those who had done wrong to me, you blessed each one of us who helped nail Christ to the cross because you loved us. You love us now, being whom you created, and yet we who have turned away from your goodness. We thank you for this time together this weekend. We've had time to reflect, repent, enjoy the company of other believers, and even get a glimpse of that eternity which has been promised to us. We thank you for these glimpses of joy that we can dimly see in the joys of fellowship people here on earth. And we ask you to remind us that the sufferings that we both endure and enter into with other people are temporary. But we thank you that just as you, Jesus, enjoyed fellowship with friends and family here on this earth, you also entered into their sufferings. You showed us the full spectrum of emotions that are appropriate even in our lives, and you show us how to be free with our emotions around, with the people around us. And we bless them with the knowledge of living with you and the life that we were created for. We thank you that both laughter and tears are appropriate before you. We also thank you that you haven't left us alone here while you reign with the Father, but that you sent your Holy Spirit to guide us into the renewal of our minds and to the renewal of ourselves. We thank you for the words of Paul that can help guide us to becoming women who are beacons of hope in this dark world. We can look at these sayings of Paul and ask ourselves, who could possibly bless people who curse them, and be comforted in knowing that we by ourselves, we can't. But we can turn to you in love, and as we repent of the ways that we fall short, we also have a deep understanding of the Holy Spirit's nudging, asking us to look beyond ourselves, keep gazing at the cross, so that we come to a deeper, richer, and fuller understanding of how much the Father loves us by seeing the price he was willing to pay to have a relationship with us. And as we leave, I pray for safe trips home. I pray for the insights that we have gained, the comfort we have felt, the blessings that we have received here in this oasis of a weekend that will strengthen us not just for the week ahead, but for the many weeks ahead of us as we live as daughters of the living God and as we wait for Jesus to return. Through you, we are victorious. And because of that, we praise and we thank you. Amen.